Galatians chapter 5. And as we've been trekking through Galatians here, it's been a blast for me. I don't know if it's been fun for you. I pray it has been. It's been a blast for me. I just love this book. I think when I first started it, teaching here in Galatians, it was a little formidable. I thought, gosh, I don't know, Lord, if I'm going to be able to, you know, do this justice. And it's a very fearful thing for me to open the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and then make comment on the Word of God. So I'll I pray and say, Lord, you know, please. It's the foolishness of preaching, by the way, that he speaks to us. And I'm here to prove that it's foolishness of preaching. But let's look at chapter 5, verse 16. We'll read through verse 26. We studied this the last 2 weeks, this section, and this is the third and final week on this section. I say then, in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, it's kind of funny. I got to interrupt myself. When the scriptures do this, when they list out those terrible, awful things of the flesh, like murder, and I think, yeah, you know, that's just terrible. And I always think, yeah, because those people are, phew. And then it'll throw in something like outbursts of wrath. And I just kind of skim through that real quick. It's funny how the scriptures do that. You think, oh, yeah, those are terrible things. Well, then there's gossip. Well, I don't know. In the same list, what do we do about that? Anyway, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, that we can open your word together and you speak to us together, Lord. Lord, I believe you speak to us as a fellowship here on Sunday mornings. You do it on Wednesday nights. Every time we gather, Lord, the youth group on Fridays, the college group on Mondays, Lord, you speak to us, the ladies when they gather. But Lord, you also speak to us individually. And so this morning we pray, as you have been so faithful to do here on Sundays, that you would do both, that you would speak to us as a church and as individuals who stand in you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know my illustration of grace, right? The land of grace, and you are free, you can do whatever you want in the land of grace, but there's these two parameters that we've talked about quite a bit here going through Galatians. One of them is legalism. And there's a signpost on the border of the land of grace saying legalism that way, and that's definitely not grace. And on this side, there's a sign that says license to sin that way. That's definitely not grace. The land of grace is safe and beautiful and wonderful. Those other things are always treacherous, no matter how beautiful or green they may appear. And so the Galatian people were so rooted in this legalistic lifestyle that he just attacks that incredibly in this epistle. There's absolutely nothing common between legalism and grace. And yet, as believers, we grow up in society that is so based on law that it's almost impossible to differentiate. It's almost easier to the other one, well, license to sin, of course that's not grace. Some people live in sin, so predominantly that's all you see in their life. And you think, well, they're not living in the grace of God. They're just, whatever you call that, living in sin, living for themselves. And we can almost see that one easier. So we spend a lot more time talking about the differences between legalism and grace than we have about the license to sin and grace, just like Paul does here. This is the only section where he really addresses the difference between just living in the flesh and living for the Lord in his grace. And so he says this in verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's really the difference, is that one life is dead and one is alive. It's just clarified for me this week. We had a conference here in town with the man, Steve McVeigh that wrote Grace Walk. He was sharing some things with us. It was great. Daryl and Jeff and I were there and just getting rejuvenated on this topic. And it's kind of funny. It's like, Lord, I've been teaching this. It's my favorite thing to teach on. And as he's sharing, I'm saying, oh, that's right, that's right. My heart just bears witness with the power of God's grace. But one thing that I was reminded of this week is that before I came to Jesus Christ, I was dead. Whatever I was doing that I called life, it was death. Now, some of you grew up Christian. Your whole life, you've grown up Christian. I ask Jake Loofborough, when did you get saved? And he goes, my mom said it was when I was 3 1/2 or 4 or something. He doesn't even remember. His whole life, he's known the Lord. Unfortunately, it wasn't until I was 17 that I committed my life to Christ. And some of you, it was in your 20s or even 30s or 40s that you got saved. When we were in Israel, there was a couple there. They were grandparents several times over, and they had just gotten saved 2 years ago. And then I met Terry, another lady from Oregon that was with us in Israel, and she had just gotten saved 1.5 years earlier, and she was a grandma. And I think, Lord, that's so encouraging to hear. And she's just excited about the grace of God as I am. And I think, oh, that's awesome. God does save even in the later years of life. And talking with her, she said, you know, I don't know what it was. My whole life, I just lived for myself until I found the Lord a couple years ago. And now my life is beginning, you know, in her 60s. Beautiful. And so the first week in this section, we talked about what it meant to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? To walk in the Spirit. That's the emphasis. And then last week, we talked about the works of the flesh and how they're very evident. And we don't want to try to craft our lives and be creative in how we describe sin so as to make it a mystery. We just want to make it evident. The works of the flesh are what they are. They're sin. But I don't want to leave it there as though we as believers are to focus on sin. Absolutely not. We're to focus on our life in Christ. And the real wrestle for me, I think, is to get my eyes off of sin and onto the Lord. For years as a Christian, I would look at my sin and go, okay, I haven't sinned very much lately. I did pretty good. A few weeks ago, that was nasty. But that's not me anymore. I'm past that. I'm doing better now. I've read my Bible a lot. And my sin is getting... And I was like this little sin sniffer. You'd meet me and go, hey, how you doing, Chris? What are you doing? I'm just looking for sin in your life. You know people like that, right? I found sin. Well, your nose is under my arm. Of course you found sin. Get out. You know, it stinks down there. You know, but we sin sniff. We look for, that's not what we're to do. Matter of fact, God has dealt with our sin so that we can forsake our sin. And so we confess, Lord, there's my sin right there. And we're free from it. Why? Because of the life of Jesus Christ that we have living in our lives. So there's two ways to look at Christianity. And a lot of people fall into that first way where it's like, uh-oh, I'm going to church. Here comes the Lord. I got to clean up my life. Let me see. What's on the table? He's coming over. Okay, I'm going to get these books. Hide here. Put that somewhere. You go clean the bathroom. And we set the house all in order so the Lord can show up. And we're sitting on the couch going, praise you. Come on in. It's a nightmare to live Christianity that way. That's what they did in the garden. They were just in fellowship with the Lord, and then they sinned against the Lord, and the first thing they did was they covered themselves to make themselves more presentable to God. It's that attempt to be more presentable to God. That's what sin does. That knowledge of good and evil, suddenly it's, wait, I'm out of sync with God. I've got to do something. And legalism just creeps in, and we think, I've got to make myself better before God. Steve McVeigh said it like this way. You want to go try to deal with your own sin? You want to try to clean up your own life? Then why don't you take a mop and go down to the beach and just mop up the incoming tide? That's about how much success you would have dealing with your own sin. But God has dealt with our sin so that we can confess it and forsake it. Praise the Lord for that. And so there's the other perspective. Rather than trying to figure out how we can get our lives right so that we'll feel good in God's presence, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow Him, and we stand in awe of the Lord continually. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be. And so we can wake up in the morning and acknowledge the Lord's presence and walk in the Spirit continually. Let me ask you this morning, have you wandered from that understanding? Then let the Lord enlighten your heart and your mind this morning and walk in the Spirit. Stand in awe of the Lord continually. Jeff Mossberg and I were talking once about recovery programs, and we'd love to see something like that, a group where people can get together and that have struggled with chemical dependencies or alcohol and offer something. And it's like, well, what do you offer? Well, here it is. You stand in awe of God and sin not. That's what you do. You focus on Him. And all the other things, they lose their power. And you find yourself in victory going, wow, it really was You, Lord, that gave me victory. And so this week we look at the fruits of the Spirit. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, it comes from a living source. And like we talked about, the works of the flesh are dead. They come from a dead life. The fruits of the Spirit come from a new life in Christ. Fruit has to come from something alive. And that's the difference. One is a dead life and one is a new life. So before I was a Christian, I was dead, but I was doing all kinds of dead stuff. Now I have life in Christ, so I don't have to live that way anymore. I can live alive in Jesus Christ. And that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One of the things that the Lord has really laid on my heart in this section of Scripture is that we want God's power in our lives. But I want you to understand, church, that that's an empowered character as well as a calling from Him. So He might call you to do something, and you get up and you share the word. You come to church and you share a song, or you go to the care facility and you pray over someone and you say, wow, it was awesome. You could sense God's power in that work that we did. It was a great thing. Yes, empowered works of service. That's what we need. That's what we pray for. That's what we desire. But also your character, my character, we're to have empowered character in the Lord. So that when you have to die to yourself and love someone who's unlovable, it's with the power of the Holy Spirit, not just because you think it's right. And that's the difference. The one Christian stance is, well, you know, I guess I gotta love that person. You know, one of these days, I tell you, but for now, I've gotta love you. A sister of mine and I, we were doing an outreach in Scotland with this group of people. Mary was her name, not my wife. But on the bus, we would always torment each other in sarcasm. And it was really sad because it would always come down to her turning around and saying, okay, fine, I'll love you, but only because God commands me to, not because I want to. And we'd always laugh. Is that the way it is? Well, Lord, I'll live like You. I'll have Your character in my life, but only because You're making me. Yet, there's another option. As we live in the Spirit of God, we sense Him empowering us in our lives, and it's His fruit. It's not a dead thing. Turn over to John chapter 15. Beautiful scripture that I want to read with you. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Beautiful allegory. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. You see, it's about being attached to the vine. Jesus being the vine, you and I being the branch. And so we're all branches attached to the vine of Jesus Christ. And without Him, if we cut ourselves off from the Lord, let's say, like you would with a branch, if you cut it off, it's not going to live anymore. It's going to die. And so he says, so plug yourself in. You were dead. Now plug yourself into the vine so that you can have life. And that's the amazing thing, is that we come to the Lord as dead and we say, Lord, be my Savior. And he goes, great. And he grafts us in and we have life coursing through us. Jesus Christ. Fruit is directly related to our connection with the Lord Jesus. And so if you want to turn back to Galatians chapter 5, we're going to go through the fruits of the Spirit. And I think you'll find something that I find very interesting, very intriguing. All the fruits of the Spirit really are character traits of God. And of course it should be that way. You see, if it's Him in your life and Him in my life, then the things of Him are going to reflect Him. When He expresses Himself through my life, it's going to reflect His character, of course. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. If it's from the Holy Spirit, of course, it's going to be the character of God in our lives. And so he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you'll notice there, he doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I believe the rest of the list is just attributes of love. And so we're going to talk about love a little bit later. We're going to go on to the next one, though, and talk about the attributes of love and then come back to love. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Joy, what is that? What is joy? Interesting. If you were going to write down a definition of joy, how would you do that? Oh, it's when you feel exhilarated, when you feel happy. Well, it's actually related to grace, the word is, and it's our experience and response to grace in the Christian sense in the Scripture because of what God has done for us. It's our expression of gladness. It's a calm delight, the dictionary says. It's a healthy response in our experience of the Lord. And joy is independent of circumstance, right? If you're taking notes, that's a huge one with joy. It's independent of circumstance because it can remain through trial. James said this, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, that the testing of your faith may produce patience. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, that the testing of your... That's not joyful, but you know what? It is, if we just correct our definition of joy. Joy is a characteristic of God that we have in our lives because the Holy Spirit is within us. And so it remains through trial. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 shows that joy is a characteristic from God, who for the joy, Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So you can be going through something that you despise, but have the joy of the Lord in the midst of that. It's beautiful. Joy conquers. It's awesome. So the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. What's peace? You know, someone has said, peace is not the absence of conflict. And I would agree, it's not just the absence of conflict. Actually, the root word for peace, it comes from, it's eirene, and it comes from the root word meaning to join together. And so peace is really bringing something together by design, bonding it together, resolving any conflicts. And so Ephesians, speaking of the Lord, says he himself is our peace, who has broken down the wall of division between us. So you run into me on the street, and I say something kind of ridiculous, and you think, what a jerk, and you walk away, and I go, man, that guy's so cold. But then we find the Lord, and in Him we come to church. Nothing's really changed about our quirkiness, but we come and we sit in church, and we say, oh, praise the Lord. Look what God's doing in your life. And I say, praise the Lord, look what God's doing in your life. And we are joined together because He has made peace between us and God. And so He makes peace between all of us together. He Himself is our peace, it says in Ephesians 2. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the attributes of joy and peace, long-suffering. Probably one of my favorite word studies has been over the word long-suffering. The word in Greek is makrothumia. In case you want to learn Greek, that's it. But macro is a prefix, and thumia is the Greek base word for desire. And so the word, the Greek word for lust is epithumia, epi being upon, jump upon, your desires. So you want something, you grab it, and that's their word for lust, to grab hold of your response or your desire. Macrothumia means to put time between you and your response. Long suffering. So it's the implication is that someone has done something that should provoke an angry response, but you're going to wait. I'm just going to wait. We talked about it Wednesday night. You know what God does? He waits. When Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory," he said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand, and I'll pass in front of you and declare my name. And the Lord declared his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering, showing mercy to thousands. But then he said, not clearing the guilty, but visiting the sins of the fathers to the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so many people read that and they think, what does that mean? You know what it means? It means God could have killed your grandfather because of his sins, but he didn't. He waited. See, judgment from God waits. And so your parents were born and then you were born. He waits. He waits. Judgment is coming. And so all through the scripture, we see a little bit of judgment of God poured out. And you think, Chris, a little bit of judgment, come on. It was like genocide. They would come in and destroy a people because of their sin against the Lord. Yes, you're right, but it's just this, the hands of God's mercy, and he would just pour a little judgment out and cut it off. Because he could have just gone, that's it, and vaporized all of mankind, but he didn't. He waits. That's what God does. He's long-suffering. He waits between what he would want to do, I guess you'd say it this way, and what he actually does. He waits. God is long-suffering. There was a moment, though, when he took those hands of mercy, full of his own wrath, and poured it out upon himself, there upon Jesus at the cross, the full measure of his wrath upon him, so that there's no wrath upon you and I. Praise the Lord for that. And so he's long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would suspect, but is long-suffering towards us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Surely long-suffering is a characteristic from the Lord. Kindness, an interesting word. It says love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and kindness. Yours might say gentleness. I'd have another word in there, but that fifth one on the list, kindness, what is that? Well, the Greek word really connotates usefulness or moral excellence. It means something's better than something else. And so Jesus, talking about wine, he uses this word when he says, you know, no one who's drank old wine immediately wants new wine because the old wine is better. Same word. Kind of interesting, huh? I'm not a wine drinker, so I don't know. I look at wine and go, well, it looks beautiful, but I don't like wine. I like coffee, though. And sometimes I'll do that. I'll take a sip of coffee and I'll go, wow, that's really got a neat, mellow flavor. Someone that doesn't like coffee will taste it and go, ugh, Chris, it's burnt beans and they shoved water through it and you're drinking it. Gross, you know. But there's that, you know, you become a connoisseur of something you really like. I can tell you the brand of chocolate if you hand me some chocolate. It's kind of crazy. But that's what he's saying. There's an aged perfection in the old wine rather than the new wine. That's the word for gentleness. Jesus said this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He goes on to say, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The word easy there, it's this word, gentleness, kindness. It's a kind yoke. It fits just right. It's useful. It's excellent. It's better. 1 Corinthians, describing love in chapter 13, says, love is it suffers long and is kind. That's the word, kindness. Now that really convicts me. Because there are times in my life when I do suffer and I think, well, you know what, I'm going to be patient with this situation. Same word, long-suffering, patient. I'm just going to be patient. I'm going to wait. But I'm not kind while I wait. You know, you meet me in that moment. It's like, Chris, what are you doing? I'm waiting. I'm not angry yet. Oh, really? Oh. But love suffers long and is kind. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. God has a perfect fit for our Savior in our lives. It's just a kind, gentle fit to come to him. Come to me. My yoke is easy. It's kind. It's gentle. It's the Lord. It's his character and the things that he does working in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. Next word there is goodness in my translation. And it means something to be valid or complete or completely sufficient and perfect in its kind. It's an internal nature of virtue, not based on environment. You know, I can be pretty good as a person if everything's going right. You know what I'm saying? And it's reflective of my environment. On a good day, you know, let's just not argue. You know, let's have a family time. But goodness as a fruit of the Spirit comes from within. It's a virtue that God places there by his presence. You see, someone came up to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and said, Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And he said, good teacher, why do you call me good? Only one is good, and that is God. And I've had people point to that verse and say, see, Jesus didn't think he was God. He didn't say he was God. He did. He did teach that he was divine. But in that moment, that man didn't understand him to be the Messiah. So why would you call a man good? Only God is good. Now, the fact that you have God living inside of you makes it so that his goodness flows through your life, and therefore it's a fruit of the Spirit. No one is good except God, and that's it. The next word is faithfulness. I've often pondered, you know, I tell you guys, I sometimes read my Bible devotionally, and this is a word that I just stop on and I think about. What is faithfulness? Well, it comes from faith, right? But it means being, or fidelity, I would guess would be a word for faithful. You know, when you're married to someone, you want them to be faithful to you. And we begin to understand, well, this is what faithful means. It's consistency. I know people that are faithfully late. I don't mean that necessarily in the good sense of the word, but there's a consistency, right? Consistency is what faithfulness is. You can be married to a person that loves you dearly, and women would lay down his life for you, and if he came to you and said, will you marry me? And you say yes, and he goes, by the way, I'm going to be completely and totally faithful to you for the first 5 years of our marriage. You'd think, okay, hold on. Who are you? Faithfulness is consistency. So you can be as faithful as you want to be, but as soon as you're inconsistent in that faithfulness, well, you know, okay, I was with somebody else rather than you, but I'm back, you know. That's unfaithfulness, right? And so faithfulness is consistency. Jesus, when you go through the scriptures, he calls, when people have lapses of faith, he says, that's weak faith. That's little faith. When he challenges someone and they continue in faith through the trial, through the circumstance, through the hard teaching, he says, ah, there you go. Great faith. Because it's faithfulness. It's consistency in those things. And Jesus was consistent. Turn over to John chapter 13. I want you to read this with me. You know, I love my wife and my kids. I love you guys. I love my friends. I love my family, my parents, my brothers, my sister. But faithfulness is without exception, you see. So chapter 13, verse 1, this is the night when Jesus is to be betrayed, and he knows it. He knows the betrayal is pending upon his life that very night. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Did you get that? He knew that it was time to go back to the Father. He knew what was coming, the cross. And he had that hope of the resurrection, that he would be raised from the dead. He lived in that. But he knew that pending betrayal. And one of the 12 here at the table was the one that was going to betray him. And he loved them to the end. That's faithfulness, the faithfulness of God to you and I. And the Lord tells us that faithfulness in our lives is a fruit of the Spirit. I love that. The only way you and I can continue in the things of the Lord is because of him living in our lives, giving us his faithfulness by his Spirit. The next word, if you want to turn back to Galatians, hopefully you left your finger there. is gentleness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control. Gentleness. Your Bible might say meekness. That's probably a more accurate translation. Praeates means meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness. The illustration given classic illustration for meekness is this. When you have a horse that's a green horse, it hasn't been broken yet. And then a rider gets on the horse and it endures the horse's kicking and bucking him off and all that. And he just stays there until the horse finally quits trying to conquer the rider. And what we call that is what? A broken horse. Or we'll call him a gentle horse. You buy a horse and the owner says, oh, he's very gentle. What does that mean? By nature? No. He has learned to be gentle, right? And so that classic illustration of meekness is power under control. But it's more than that when it's a gift of the Spirit. You see, Jesus expressed obedience to his Father out of humility and submission to God. Not because he was rebellious and was brought under submission, but he committed himself, submitted as a man to the Lord, always doing those things that please the Father. That's meekness. It involves humility and submission to God. Flip over to a couple pages over to the right, Philippians chapter 2. Wonderful verse to see this concept. He says in chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes that which was the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, meaning he didn't put that forth as his resume, I'm equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now that's meekness. The creator of the universe, the one that said, let there be light, and there was light simply because the words came out of his mouth, went like a sheep before its shearers, silent before those men that hung him on the tree. And as they're pounding the nails into his wrists, into his feet, he's saying over and over, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, do you read that? Sometimes you read that and go, I wonder when he said that. I wonder if it was right when they hit the nails, or maybe when he was on the tree hanging there, that's when he said it. We read our Bibles incorrectly. We think that things happen just once because it appears that way in the Scripture. I believe, and you can see it in the Greek text, that it's a linear sense where he was saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't even know what they're doing, Father. Forgive them. Forgive them, Father. And the writer of the Gospel writes, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he said it over and over and over as they're pounding the nails, as they're lifting him up and setting him there on the tree to die for your sin and for my sin. He says, Father, forgive them. That's meekness. That's meekness. Lord, thank you for your meekness. The last in the list there is meekness and self-control. And self-control is very similar to meekness, except it's really a personal issue. You see, you might meet someone and go, wow, in that situation, they were so meek towards me, towards these other people, towards the pain that they're suffering. But self-control is really completely internal. That I would choose to be self-controlled would be the expression that, oh, that man has mastered his own passions and desires. His desires and passions aren't in control. He's in control. It's self-control. And the world pushes, you know, be self-controlled. But this says self-control is really God's control of your life. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so God comes into you as a believer by His Holy Spirit, and you find that He empowers you to be in control of your desires and passions, like we talked about. You're not focused on sin and trying to deal with it. God dealt with it, what? So that we can confess it and forsake it. That's self-control. Saying no to sin. You can. How? By the Holy Spirit in your life. Jesus had self-control, obviously, in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he prayed, in Luke's Gospel of chapter 22, it says that he was supernaturally strengthened by an angel being in agony as he's crying out to God and he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, Luke says. He's a doctor and he sees that condition and addresses it in his Gospel. Jesus is sweating blood and crying out to God, and an angel's helping him, and he's in agony. That's self-control. Because he says this, "Not my will be done, Father, but your will be done." It's meekness. It's self-control. Well, we skipped love. So let's go back to love. Because all these things, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are all attributes of God that are given to us by His Holy Spirit in our lives. But it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Scriptures say God is love in 1 John 4:8. So again, the fact that we have love in our lives is because of the presence of God in us. Now, you got to just catch this. Even if you're thinking, wow, Chris, a lot of information. Wish I would have brought a pen. You got to listen. This is so key to the Christian life. God is the only one that has ownership of love. And He's given Himself to you because He loves you. The Scriptures say we love God, why? Because He first loved us. The principle being this, love only really comes from God. Now, I talk to people about this and they don't agree with me. They say, Chris, I disagree. I think love, there's all different kinds of love. I know, and here it is, you've heard this before too, I know unbelievers that have a more healthy marriage than any Christians I know. They love each other. They're selfless. And I say amen to that. You're right. It's beautiful. I love meeting people that are walking in the ways of the Lord and don't know the Lord. I get excited because I think, oh, you'd make such a great Christian. You're already walking in His ways. What amazes me is how you meet someone like that and you share Christ with them. And sometimes you see them get saved because it makes sense. They go, oh, yeah, He's good. I need Him to save me. And they get saved. And yet right next to them, someone else that's living an exemplary life, and you share Christ with them, and they go, oh, well, that's good for you, but not for me. Because they're not honoring God. And the good things in their life that we would say are the fruit of the Spirit are not the fruits of the Spirit. They're just themselves and their own efforts to try to be good. And it's hollow. It is hollow because they need the love of God by His Spirit implanted within their lives. And so we share Christ with them. You know, we get accused sometimes as Christians that we're arrogant because we think we're better than everyone else. Anybody ever told you that? Show of hands. If you've ever personally had someone tell you that they thought that you Christians always think you're better than someone else. Only a few hands? Okay, well that's, I've heard that many times throughout my Christian life. Oh, you think you're better than me because you're Christian. Or you think we're all going to hell and you're going to heaven because you're so much better than us. Absolutely not, right? Au contraire, I'm probably much worse than you. However, I recognize that and that God saves me from that. I need Him to be my Savior. It's because of His love for me. But it's not just love. You see, Jesus in John 13 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love others like I have loved you. Right? John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, if you're taking notes. He said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? To love God and to love others was his answer. The first one being to love God. The second one, very similar to it, to love other people. And the people would say, very good, that's the right answer. And Jesus would say, good, you're agreeing with me, that's good. It is. It's all the law and the prophets hang on this fact. And we already studied it in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14 and 15. Love is what conquers the law. And so to love God and to love others, you bet. But Jesus said, I give you a new commandment that you would love others like I love you. Now, this is that word for love, agape. You see, it wasn't a commonly used word. It was an old Greek word that didn't get used very much because it was defined differently. And the Christians took the word agape and says, we're going to use that word to describe God's love. It's a different kind of love. It's completely and totally unique from all other loves. So we're going to use the word agape to express that love. And so all through the scripture, when it talks about loving, usually it's the word agape. Sometimes it's phileo, brotherly love. There's actually three other words in the Greek that specifically are words for love. One of them is stergo. It's the natural family love. Like when a mother has a child, that baby, you know, comes out and there it is, all blue and just icky, right? And you go, oh. And the mother goes, oh, isn't she beautiful? Right? That's stergo, family love. It just clicks like that, right? It's a natural affection that we have for each other. We say, hey, hi, you're walking down the street. I just think this is so funny about us human beings. You're walking down the street, someone's coming the other way, and you say, hello. What does that mean? You make eye contact, and you say, hello. Let's just stretch that out and make it what it really is. You're walking up to someone, and you say, I see you coming towards me, and I'm coming towards you, and I'm acknowledging you as another human being. And in that acknowledgement, I'm being polite and good, okay, as they walk by. Just do that rather than say hello, you know. People won't talk to you very much. They'll avoid you. They'll start walking on the other side of the street. I'm acknowledging you as another human being whom I honor and love. You know, and they say, hello. Hello. That's that natural love that we have for every human being. Stergo. Phileo is when you make a friend with someone and you have that bond and suddenly you realize, oh, we're kindred spirits. It's incredible. It's a very deep love, friendship love. You only have a few really good friends in life. That's phileo. And then there's the other word for romantic love, eros. You know, when you see that girl, guys, that you know she's the one for me, and you would forsake all others for her and her alone, that's eros. Romantic love looks a lot like agape. They all look a lot like agape, but they ain't agape, you see, by themselves. Because family love, sometimes, can turn into nothing more than control. You know what I'm saying? The parent who you've died to yourself for 18 years to raise your son or your daughter, and then they have the audacity to leave and think they can make their own decisions? What do you think this is? I've met parents that have cut off their children at that age because they do not believe that they're living rightly. Suddenly, that selfless love you poured, it's revealed for what it really is by itself. It's just control. Wow, it's scary, huh? You see, the natural loves don't have any ownership of love. Only God owns love because He is love in His Spirit. And so friendships, we're the best of friends. Oh, nothing could ever separate us, right? Until that thing happens and they do that thing that you can't believe. They thought that they could get away with that. I'm never talking to them again. You're driving down the freeway, and your best of friends some 10 years ago, and you're driving down the freeway, just no problem, and something clicks in your memory, and you remember something, and you do the whole court case in your head, and you go, you know, if that happened again, I'd really tell them off. Bitterness. And left by itself, even the best of friendship love can turn into nothing but bitterness. It's now, Chris, you're being kind of depressing. Well, it gets worse. That eros love, where a man will say, you know what, I'll die for you. You know what I'm talking about, men, when you were younger, or some of you young guys, you meet a girl and you think, you know what, I would throw myself in front of a train for that girl. And she'd come and visit me in the hospital, and on my last breath, I'd say, for you, and die. Eros. And she's weeping there at the hospital bed going, oh, if I only would have known how wonderful you are. Right? Because this selfless, undying love, true love. Yeah, it's not agape though, is it? Because sometimes we see that confession of perfect love in romance turn into nothing but lust. In the scriptures is a beautiful story, well, a tragic story of this. Ammon, who loves his half-sister. And so he can't sleep, can't rest, goes to his friend and goes, I don't know what to do, I'm getting sick because I love this girl so much. One of David's sons, Amnon. I got to have her. I got to have her. And his friend says, well, then fake sick and have her come and make you some food and then have your way with her. So he does. He fakes sick and she brings him some raisin cakes, I think, or something like that. And he's like, well, everybody leave the room. I just want you here. And everybody leaves and there she is. And she is feeding him and he takes her and rapes her right there. And she's begging him not to. And he takes her. And then when he's done with her, he says, get out. And the scriptures say this, the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And she begged him, no, don't send me away. That would be worse than anything to do this to me. And then send me away. And he calls his servant and casts her out and bolts the door behind her. I just read that story and I just think, ooh, you know. But it's what Eros is. By itself, it can quickly become even betrayal and hatred. All the natural loves, really in themselves, they're not love. They only, and here's the key, they only have their definition of love as much as they reflect God's love. And really, the only power they have to actually be love is when they're empowered by God's love. And so without agape, natural love isn't even love. Given enough time and circumstances, all of those loves will ultimately be revealed to not be love, except for this, agape. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love, agape, never fails. You see, God's love never fails. And so you're having trouble loving your kids, parents. You know what you do? You come to God and you say, Lord, I need you to love them through me. And he does it. He does it. Kids, you're having trouble loving your parents. Same thing. Lord, I'm going to need you to love them through me. And he does it. And it's you. You see, it's inside of your life and you're bearing the fruit. It's because he lives inside of you. You are in tandem with him. He's actually within you, loving through you. It's a precious thing to consider this devotionally, that we need him to have the living fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so Jesus, in that scripture we read, John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing because God is love. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. I want you to turn with me to the Song of Solomon. I know the ladies just went through this at a retreat. Song of Solomon, right after the Psalms and Proverbs. And then you'll hit Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. If you got to Isaiah, you just went a little too far. Chapter 4. Now, those of you that are single, I don't want to stumble you. So I'll be careful. But this is romance, guys. Solomon has met this woman that has captivated his attention and writes this poem that God inspires and really points to our relationship with the Lord and his love for us and our love for him. And so in verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. This is the Lord speaking to the church. Also Solomon speaking to the Shulamite. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. In other words, he's just praising his love. And he's just expressing how excited he is about all of her lovely attributes as this woman here. And so she responds, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Okay, so now relax. But that's what she's doing. She's saying, then come and take me. I'm yours, right? It's this beautiful poetry and romance. But concerning the Lord and us, listen to this. It's our response saying, Lord, if you believe that to be true, if you think I'm lovely, then I'm yours, Lord. Take, eat of the fruit in my life. But you see, it's the fruit that God's Spirit has borne. God has come to you, the wretched one, and he's taken you and made you lovely by his working of his Spirit in your life. And this beautiful growth occurs in your life because of him. And he says, oh, it's a beautiful work. Look at you. You're my love. You're precious to me. And the response of us is, Lord, then come and take of the fruit in my life. Enjoy me. I'm yours, Lord. It's that love, surrender of love to the Lord. And look at chapter 5, verse 1. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And here's the key. The fruit of the Spirit is really for the Lord. The things that you do for the Lord that exemplify His character, that when you say, you know what, I'm just going to love that person, and God empowers you to do it, it's really unto Him. It's a fruit that He partakes of in our lives, and it's pleasing to Him. And like we talked about in previous weeks, you want to express your love for Jesus, then love other people. 1 John, read the book. It's amazing. You can't love God and not love other people, because God has so designed it so that others is the ground that we're to work with. This is it. Lord, I'm to love other people as an expression of my love for you. But look what he says here. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. He's enjoying the church here. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, oh my friends. Drink, yes, drink deeply. Oh, beloved ones, he turns to the friends, the men that are with him, Solomon does, and says, check her out. Isn't she awesome? Now, here's the thing. For you and I, that's what the Lord says. He says, I've borne fruit in your life by my presence, and I enjoy you. I enjoy this work that I've done in you. And so we say, Lord, take me. And he says, I've taken a hold of you. You're my love. And then he says to the world, come enjoy my bride. In this sense, people get to pick the fruit from your life and my life, and they experience Him. And this is the key. It's not just being a good person. Well, I've got to be nice. It's Jesus communicating Himself through you and through me. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And I've thought about that. You know, only man makes a seedless fruit. You can buy seedless grapes, and we covet those, right? Give me grapes that I don't have to take the seeds out of. I just want to eat them. Seedless watermelons are little tiny baby seeds, right? But God doesn't make fruit without a seed. And so you take a peach off a tree that God grew, right? And it's got a big pit in the middle, and when you're done eating it, you throw it, and what happens? The seed hits the ground. And the idea is that it would root into the ground and produce another peach tree that would bear fruit, and someone else would eat of that tree. And do you see where I'm going with this? You see, God has put His Spirit within you, and He is expressing Himself through your life in these ways, in being loving like His love coming out of your life, joyful, peaceful, faithful, gentle, meek, controlled by the Spirit of God, all those things. And people see that and they go, wow, you've got an amazing peace about you. And they take and they enjoy that peace of our lives, but there's a seed in it. There's a seed in it. And the seed is the gospel. Church, listen up. It's not just about being a good person. It's letting God express His goodness through you, His love, His gentleness, His long-suffering, so that when someone tastes of you, they touch Him. And the day will come when God will open that door with you and a friend. Will they say, what is it about you? You always seem so happy. And you say, well, you know, it's the Lord. And you share the seed, the gospel. You see, they take of that and they hear about Jesus, and then they're challenged with the gospel, and they think, you know, I do need a Savior. And the seed plants because you loved them and you shared Christ with them. And they say, Lord, I do need a Savior. And suddenly they're bearing fruit. Just like the natural seed we throw on the ground grows into a tree, they begin to bear fruit in the Spirit, and it reproduces, and it reproduces. And so Jesus says, this is what glorifies my Father, that you bear much fruit. You see, you can't get away from this fact. You're a witness for Jesus Christ because He's inside of you. And He has been faithful to you. And He is going to finish that work that He's begun. And it is not the works of the flesh. It's the fruit of His Spirit in your life. Amen? Pray with me. Lord, I am amazed by Your design, Lord, in our lives. When I see You there upon the throne in heaven in my mind, and I think, Lord, really, You chose this when a man is wandering through waterless ground and they're looking for refreshment, the way that you're going to reveal your refreshment to them is through me. Lord, that you would send me, you would send us to people so that we could reveal you to them. That is by your choice and by your design. Lord, thank you. Amazing. It's scary, but it's wonderful because of who you are and your faithfulness. Lord, we ask that you would shine through us. Lord, bear your fruit by your Spirit through our lives so that we can glorify your name in everything that we say and do. And Lord, remind us this week that this is your choice and your design, that you want to express yourself through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Jesus taught in parables. He used a lot of word pictures. One of the word pictures he said is, he said, you're the light of the world. Now later he said, I'm the light of the world, and there's your clue, right? It's him inside of us. He said, you're the light of the world, and a city set upon a hill is not hidden easily. No one takes a light and covers it with a bushel. Right? That wouldn't make any sense to light a light and then cover it up. But the light is to give light, to give direction and shine upon the household. He said this, so let your light shine among men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. That's the mystery. You see, people get to look at you and see the things that you do and you say and glorify God. Now, I understand this, that God would do something that would bring glory to his name. And I would understand this, that someone would do something that would bring glory to them. But believer, we've been given a great mystery, that you get to do something or act in a certain way that gives the glory to God, because they get it. They go, you know, that's not you, it's something else. And they grab hold of Jesus. Don't sell yourself short. Bear fruit unto the Lord. Plant the seed of the gospel in the lives around you. Pray for people. Love on them. God is faithful. Well, God bless you guys. May the Lord go ahead of you and direct your thoughts and your steps this week as you glorify him. In Jesus' name, amen.